All right. Well, thank you guys again for joining us and bearing with this heat. You know what they say, church families that sweat together, stay together. We're going to continue preaching through Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. So we're going to be at this week. We did Haggai 1 last week, and we're going to finish up the book this week. And I'll try to do that before it rains. So who has seen the Christian movie Facing the Giants? Just a show of hands. Okay, a lot of you guys. So I remember when that movie came out, it was a real big deal, and all the church people were going to watch it, and I watched that movie too when it came out. But later on, thinking about that movie, I realized that I had a problem with that film. And the problem that I had with that movie, let me just describe the premise for you. It's centered around a high school football coach called Grant Taylor. And everything is going wrong in his life in the beginning of the film. His car is breaking down. His football team is absolutely awful. His job is on the line. And his wife and him, even though they've been trying for a long time, cannot seem to conceive and have children. So everything's going wrong. But then there's a turning point where he decides to turn to God and put God first and serve him first and foremost, kind of like the turning point we described in Haggai 1 last week. And then everything changes for this guy. His broken down car, he gets given a brand new truck. His football team that was absolutely awful and now wins the state championship. There's a revival at his school, and his wife and him finally are able to conceive and have a child. And so here's the problem. The problem is that even though there are many blessings that come with serving God, and many times we do see incredible fruit from serving God, most of the time things don't work out like they did in this movie. We see this in Scripture, where Jesus tells us that contrary to what some say, that your life is going to get easier and all your problems are going to go away, he says, if you follow me, things will get much harder. We've seen this throughout history as Christians have suffered for the sake of Christ. And we see this through an experience in our own lives and the lives of others. We know people who are more godly than us that suffer more than us, people that are godly and have cancer, people that serve the Lord faithfully and can't make ends meet. And so as obvious as this truth is, I think we often come serving God with these unrealistic expectations that if we serve God, everything's going to be roses and rainbows. Everything is going to go great. We're going to have tons of fruit. And when things don't end up that way, we can get discouraged. And I think this is exactly what is happening to the Israelites in Haggai chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there to Haggai chapter 2 with me. Last week we went over Haggai chapter 1, which was essentially a kick in the pants to the Israelites and to us to quit putting our own needs first and serve God first and foremost. And for them, they were to do that by building the temple. And so we saw the response to that. Everyone was excited. Everyone got together and started building this thing. But now Haggai 2, chapter 2, comes about 2 months later. And we see in this that they've been serving God for those 2 months. They've been working hard together, but things haven't exactly turned out like they did in Facing the Giants. And so I've entitled this sermon this morning, What Serving God Won't Do. And I know that sounds like kind of a bummer title, What Serving God Won't Do, but what I'm hoping to do this morning is to identify two of these false expectations that the Jewish people brought into their idea of what was going to happen when they serve God, and two false expectations that I think we fall into often as well. And then I want to replace those with a biblical understanding of what we can expect from serving God, which I hope you will see is far better, so that we can serve God rightly. So we'll go ahead and get into it. The first thing that serving God won't do is serving God won't guarantee immediate and impressive results. We see this in Haggai 2. There's a problem. They've been building the temple, but there's a problem that we see in verses 1 through 3. Follow along as I read those verses. Haggai 2, starting in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So here's the problem. They've been building this temple for a couple months. It's starting to take shape. But there are some older people there who saw Solomon's temple. And when they look at what's being built and they remember what the temple was, it's like nothing to them. We see this also described in Ezra chapter 3 when they laid the foundations of the temple and the young people are rejoicing and the old people are weeping because they know what the temple used to be and what's being built now is nothing in comparison. And so we see here that these people are discouraged because they come together, they're excited, they're looking forward to what the temple is going to be, and when they look at it, they're disappointed. And here's how this relates to us. I think we can relate to this very clearly. Do you ever feel like your serving is not reaping the results that you hoped for? Maybe you don't see any results or fruit at all. Maybe you've seen it before. Maybe you've seen other people reap fruit, but you're serving, and when you look at what seems to be coming out of that, it's disappointing and discouraging. When you serve as a teacher in your Sunday school class thinking you're going to transform these kids for Jesus, and most of your time seems like is spent keeping them from killing each other. When you witness to that friend of yours over and over and over, and it seems like he's so close to coming to know Christ, and yet time and time again, he rejects him. When you faithfully disciple your children and serve and care for them, and yet they seem to show very little faith. In fact, one even grows up and walks away completely. Sometimes there are immediate and impressive results when we serve. We see great fruit immediately, but more often than not, there aren't. And in those times, it is so easy to be discouraged. So what do we do when our efforts, our service to the Lord that is out of a heart's desire to love him and care for him seems to reap very little? We see God's response as he encourages these people in verses 4 through 9. And there's two things that he says to encourage them. The first one we see in verses 4 through 5, he says, take heart, for I am with you. I'll go ahead and read 4 and 5 for us. It says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So what God is saying here is he commands them to be strong. He commands them to continue working, to not quit when they're not seeing the results that they want to see, and to not be afraid. And why? He grounds these things in the reality that he is with them. He is with them in their work. He is with them. He hasn't abandoned them. They're not seeing fruit because God isn't there. God is with them, and he is working. And furthermore, God is not just a fair-weather friend. He's not just with you when times are good, but he is with them in verse 5 according to the covenant that he made with them. He's with them because he has promised to be with them, and he's not going to change on that. And this is true for us as well. God has promised his presence to us as well. Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you always to the ends of the age. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Romans 8, what a great passage, says, nothing in all creation is going to separate you from my love. So we may not get impressive results. We may not see a ton of fruit, but regardless of that, God is with us. Maybe your ministry will have impressive results. Maybe it won't. Maybe that friend will continue in disbelief. Maybe your Sunday school class will continue to be rowdy. And maybe no one's going to listen to this sermon that I'm preaching this morning. But as hard as all those things might be, as discouraging as that might be, what matters more than all of that is that God is with us and He is not leaving. And this truth, this incredible truth, serves not only as a comfort to our hearts, but also as motivation. So I can work hard whether or not I see results, whether or not I see fruit, because God is with me. And I'm doing this not to see those results. I'm doing this because I love Him and because He loves me and is with me. So that's the first encouragement. When we don't see immediate and impressive results, take heart because God says, I am with you. But we see a second encouragement in verses 6 through 9. And what he says there is, take heart, I am building more than you can see. Oh, I'm going to back up a little bit. All right. It wasn't supposed to rain this early, but hopefully it won't be too bad. If it gets real bad, I don't know what we're going to do. But just bear with us. If you can get under a tent or a tree, that's great. If you have an umbrella, man, McKnights, you guys are just so prepared for everything. Wow. Awesome. All right. I'm not going to waste any more time here. Take heart, God says, because I am building more than you can see. We see this in verses 6 through 9. I'm going to go ahead and read this for you. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so the treasures from all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So in this section, God makes a prophecy and a promise, and he says that God is going to shake the earth. And furthermore, in verse 9, we see that he is going to make the temple infinitely more glorious than the former temple, than Solomon's temple in all its splendor was. And we see this prophecy partially fulfilled when Darius provides from the royal treasury, and we see Herod rebuild the temple even greater and more magnificent than Solomon. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is something far more glorious than a building. You see, the temple was a way for us to come to God, but later God says, I am coming to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose body is described as a temple in John 3, and we see in Revelation 21:22, when the end of the age comes, this is what happens when New Jerusalem descends. John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So what a glorious future that lays ahead of them. What a glorious plan that God has for this temple that seems so insignificant. But the thing is that these people couldn't see all that. All they could see was what was in front of them, and that looked pathetic to them. But God said to them, take heart. I am building more than you can see, and I will glorify this temple more than you can imagine. So here's the word for us this morning. You may feel like you're serving God and you're not accomplishing anything, but you can't see everything. And God is building more than you know. I want to give you some examples of this. There was a youth leader named Gary who began investing in a teen named Brian. And through that relationship, Brian eventually came to know the Lord. Brian went off to college. And at college, he, though he was a new believer, shared the gospel with a guy who lived on his same dorm floor. And that man came to Christ as well. And that man was my father. It's largely because of his influence that I came to know Christ and that I can stand before you preaching this morning. And I don't know Gary. I've never met Brian, but those little choices, little ways of serving have had an incredible impact in ways that I know that they didn't expect or see. I talked to Dave Fent this week. He was given the Gospel of John when he was 25 years old by a guy who was giving him a ride to the airport. And nothing happened then, but 30 years later, he came to know Christ because of that and other things. I talked to May Held, who was given a track by a youth group as a teenager. And even though those teens had no idea what impact that had later, that and other things led May to the Lord. I talked to a guy this week named Chad. And when he found out I was a pastor at First Baptist Church of Farmington, he got so excited because he said that is where he came to know the Lord. And he was led to the Lord by a Sunday school teacher, Donna Thompson, who is sitting over there right now. And now he's a pastor in West Michigan, and he is doing missions work in India, training pastors there. And the beautiful thing about all these stories is many of these people, it's just small things that they did. It wasn't something amazing. It wasn't something big. It was small ways in which they served God. And none of these people know the extent of the impact that they had for God's kingdom. But that is who God is. That is what God loves to do, is take feeble efforts of little people and use them to do great things for his glory. And so you may not see immediate, incredible results. You may feel like your service to God is not accomplishing anything, but take heart. Keep working. Don't be afraid, because God is with you, and he is using your service to build far more than you can see, far more than you can imagine. I can't wait till we get to heaven and we can share these stories and find out how God used our feeble efforts to do great things. So that's the first point, is serving God won't see incredible immediate results, but we have something far better. We have the presence of our God, and we have the reality that he is working in ways that we cannot see and building more than we can see.
So again, Haggai chapter 2, I'm going to start at my second point. First point was serving God won't guarantee immediate or impressive results. And the second one is serving God won't earn God's forgiveness or blessing. So I'm going to start from the beginning because I kind of had to rush through that point a little bit. But serving God won't earn God's forgiveness and blessing. We see this in verses 10 through 23. And so there's another problem that we see in verses 10 through 13. And Haggai gives this interesting sort of parable. It says, on the 12th day of the 10th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is clean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And so this is a little bit of a strange little parable. It's based in Levitical law here. But essentially the point that Haggai is making is holiness isn't contagious, but uncleanliness, sin, is. And Chuck Swindoll described it this way, that if you take a white glove and you pick up a piece of mud, the mud never gets glovey. Sin defiles, sin spreads, but holiness isn't contagious. And so why is he saying this to the people right now? What is his point in saying this? The text doesn't clearly tell us why exactly Haggai is saying this, but I think the reason that he's bringing this up is because the people of Israel likely thought that their serving of God had now made them holy and thus deserving of God's blessing. So they probably thought, look, before when we weren't serving God, things were going bad and we were in sin. But now that we are serving God, we are holy. We're working on the temple. What could be more holy than that? And so that has made us holy. And so now we are deserving of God's blessing. And namely, what they were thinking was a bountiful harvest. But Haggai says, no, 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 that is not true at all. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Look what he says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 14. It says, then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So what he says is on the contrary, your work on the temple isn't making you holy. If anything, your work on the temple is actually defiling the temple because you are sinful people. And sin spreads, but holiness doesn't. And so you aren't holy. You aren't deserving of blessing. You see, God doesn't work on a scale where we can do enough good things to make up for the bad things that we've done. God isn't some sort of cosmic vending machine where it's like if we put good works in, we're going to get rewards out. I serve the church, I push the buttons, and look, I'm going to get financial success or a good relationship or any of those sorts of things. God doesn't work that way. That's how many other religions' gods work. That's how people would have expected it to work, but God is different than that. And this is important to point out, that our service to God won't earn God's forgiveness or blessing, because this is often how unbelievers live. I can't tell you how many people that I have talked to that have said that they believe that they're good and they're going to heaven and God's going to accept them. And you ask them why, and they say, because I've done a lot of good things. Because I've done this, because I've done this, because I go to church, because I give to this, because I serve in this way. And this passage makes clear that that is not going to fly. Because you could never do enough good things to make up for the sin that you've committed. You can never do enough good things to make you holy before a holy God. I've had a lot of unbelievers tell me too that they're expecting good things to happen to them because they do good things, this idea of karma, and we see that the world doesn't work that way. But often unbelievers live as if that's how it works, but we as Christians know better. Or do we? Because I think so often we can forget this same truth. When we try to do something good to make up for our sin, maybe you got in a fight with your spouse, and so now you're going to go do the dishes, and it feels like that makes up for it. Or maybe when we feel like our work in service to God makes up for another area in our lives in which we are failing, in which we are sinning. We say, listen, I've been a jerk of a father, but I spent all Saturday painting at the church, and so that's got to make up for it, right? Or I am committing a sin, and I know that it's wrong. It's a secret sin that I've kept hidden, and I know that it's wrong, but I'm doing these good things, so does that cancel out? And perhaps here is even the more insidious way in which we believe this very untruth. When something bad happens in our life, and we say, God, what did I do to deserve this? When our car breaks down, when we have health issues, when we have broken relationships, when things are not going as they should, it's our first reaction so often to say, God, why are you doing this to me? I'm serving you. I love you. I'm doing everything right. And so why am I not getting good things in life? Why am I not being blessed? Don't I deserve it? But you don't. And that's the insidious thing, is we don't. There's no amount of service that makes us holy. There's no amount of service to God that makes us worthy of his blessing. Like, it's, we give God a little of this and he's going to give us that. It doesn't work that way. So what do we do? What is the solution to this? And we see this in 15 through 23. And I think the solution to all of this, the response to all of this, is to thank God for his grace. So in verses 15 through 17 of Haggai chapter 2, basically God rehashes everything that's been going wrong in their lives when they haven't been serving God. He says, you know, your crops failed, you never had enough to satisfy you, you didn't have what you need. And so he rehashes that all in 15 through 17, but in 18 and 19, there is a turning point here. In 18 and 19, it says, consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. And so we see this turning point where God says, listen, I am going to bless you. And to be transparent with you, this was the part of the passage that stumped me the most. I spent so much time thinking, well, why is God blessing them now? And I tried to find something that had changed. But there's nothing that's changed. There's still this problem that they can't make themselves holy. There's still this problem that they're not worthy of blessings. And there's still this problem of a mixed motivations in their service. And none of that seems to have changed. And yet God says, I'm going to bless you. Why? I think it's this. It's not because they're holy. It's not because they had done service to deserve it. But it's because God wanted to. It's because God, in his goodness, chose to show grace to them, a gift to them, even though they didn't deserve it, even though they were still sinful, even though they had mixed motivations in their service and might have been serving for the wrong reasons. Yet despite all that, God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a bountiful harvest. So we know this too. When we receive blessing, it's not because we earned it. It's not because we deserve it. It's because God is good. Because God chooses to bless us and be gracious to us. And every good gift that we have is a gift from our Heavenly Father. But then he drives this point home, thanking God for his grace, in verses 20 through 23, where I think Haggai points to the ultimate expression of God's grace, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is the final prophecy to Zerubbabel in verses 20 through 23. In 20 through 22, essentially rehashes some of the prophecy in 6 through 8 about nations being overthrown and God shaking the earth. But I want to zoom in on verse 23 because I think it's really important. Let's look at that verse together. It says this, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a really incredible prophecy. And at first glance, it may not seem like much. But here's what we have to understand. Zerubbabel, he was choosing to give him his signet ring. And a signet ring would have been a ring that the king had on his finger with a stamp on it. And when there was a new law passed or edict passed, he would press that stamp into some wax, and that would be like his signature. And so if the king sealed something with his signet ring, if he gave that signature there, then that was his law, that was his rule. And sometimes if you were a trusted leader, the king would actually give you his ring. And so what that was is whatever you wrote or did, if you stamped it with that ring, it was like it came from the king himself. And so God says to Zerubbabel, you are going to be like that for me. And that's an incredible, incredible prophecy in and of itself. But there's even more significance there. Because if we go back to Jeremiah 22, we hear a prophecy against a man called Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the last king of Israel that reigned on the throne. And Jehoiakim happened to be Zerubbabel's grandfather. And what God says to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 25, he says, as surely as I live, even you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring. If you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you. And then he says, none of your offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So he says, listen, Jehoiakim, if you were a signet ring, I would cast you off. I'm done with you. You are not going to reign, or none of your children are going to reign anymore. And you can imagine how devastating that would be to the people of Israel, because who was going to come through the line of David? It was the Messiah. So I'm sure they were discouraged and felt like God had given up on them. But here is the promise here that Zerubbabel, Jehoiakim's grandson, the signet ring is returned to him. It means the line of David has been restored. That God's promise to bring a Messiah through that line still stood. And so that's super amazing prophecy. And you know what? A lot like this book, Zerubbabel doesn't really see, he doesn't see the fulfillment of that. Zerubbabel never reigns as king, and neither does his son or his grandson. But eventually, through his line, the line of David, comes a king like none other, the King of Kings, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that is. And so I think what God is saying here is, look, I want you to serve me. And you can never serve me enough to pay for your sins, but I am sending someone who is coming to do that on the cross, and that is Jesus Christ. So if we are a Christian, if we are believers, we know that we can't serve to earn anything from God, because Christ has already paid for it all. So we can rejoice and we can rest in that truth that we can never work enough. We could never do enough, but there was someone who came and did and died on the cross to pay for those sins, and that was Jesus Christ. So here's my conclusion. I want to conclude with the last words to, I think, four types of people that are hearing this message. My first person that I want to talk to is those who are idle. There might be some people that take this and say, well, if serving God doesn't do these things, then why serve? What's the point of serving? We are still commanded to serve the Lord. And don't think that this is an excuse that you can use not to serve. No, we are to serve the Lord, but we're to serve him for the right reasons. Not for results, not for reward, not to earn anything from God, but out of a love for God. And out of a desire to please him, because he loved us and saved us. And so serve the Lord. Do not serve him right now. Find a way to serve him. It could be in our church. It could be at your home, in your family, at your job. Serve the Lord. Second type of people are those who are discouraged. These are the people that have been serving and are discouraged in it. And I just want to remind you again that, listen, serving God doesn't guarantee immediate and impressive results. And I know it's so hard when you don't see that results. I deal with that all the time. But we can't let that discourage us, because God is with us and he is using us to build more than we can see. We have no idea how God is going to use our service for generations to come. My third message, last word, is to the earners. These are the people who are believers but have come into this trap where they feel like they have to work for God in order to continue to be forgiven and in order to be blessed. Those things aren't true. Recognize the falsehood of those things and cling to grace, the ultimate expression of that grace being Jesus Christ. Know that He has paid for your sins so that you can serve faithfully out of love. And lastly, I want to speak to those who are listening who are lost. You can never do enough to pay for your sins. You can never do enough good things to make up for the bad that you've done. As much as you might try, you cannot earn that from God. And so you need Jesus, because He pays for those things. He bought those things on the cross with His own blood. And so if you do not know Christ, please turn to Him. I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear God, thank You for the service we were able to have this morning, and thank You that we can continue this sermon even though it was cut short. God, I just pray that You would just encourage us, that You would just remind us that we are to serve You, not because we can get out of it something or see results, but because You are enough, because You are beautiful and holy, and You have saved us so that we can serve You out of love. And I just pray that we would do that. Pray for any that are discouraged, that You would encourage them with this message. That any that are idle, that this would encourage them and compel them to serve. To those who are trying to earn something from You, to remind them that You have freely given them all that they need in Christ. And to any that don't know Christ, that You would save them. So we pray these things in Your name. Amen.